Thank you, Greta. I was almost trapped by the altar over there, so we got that, didn't set up right. Hey, welcome, we're very glad you're here. Hey, can you turn this down a little bit, Kyle? Thanks. I'm having to hold it 10 feet from my face. Hey, we're very glad you're here. We hope you feel very welcome today. Hope you feel the anticipation of snow on the horizon. That's all I can think about. We're going to begin with praying for another church in town, because that's what we do. We love praying for our brothers and sisters that meet in all sorts of different expressions of the faith and community, and we love them. And today we're going to pray for a newer church in town. It's a Wesleyan church, and if you don't know much about the Wesleyan tradition, it's actually a beautiful tradition. Their denomination is heavily tied to John Wesley in the kind of back in the day, and they were some of the first abolitionists that were calling for Christians to be at the forefront of freeing slaves. That was kind of part of the founding of their denomination. And there's a new Wesleyan church in town called Made New, and I'm very good friends with Joel and Stephanie, who are kind of leading that up. So they meet over in the mall, kind of on the back side of the mall, if you ever want to check them out. But we're going to pray for Made New Church today, and Joel and Stephanie. So if you're the praying type, let's lift them up together. God, thank you for the rich tradition of the Wesleyans, Lord. I'm thankful for the influence they've had on my own life and their passionate theology of living out the kingdom of God, of liberation and freedom, and the equality of your beloved children. And I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for Joel and Stephanie and their passion, their vision and their mission. And I'm thankful for Made New Church. And Lord, we're just all together lifting them up to you today. I pray that you will bless them, let them experience the joy of community and the depth of your presence, and we're thankful for them. Just be with them and let us grow together as we're all following after you. And we also pray, Lord, as we open up the Bible today, would you open up our minds and our eyes and ears in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hide your children and your babies and your puppies. We're still talking about Revelation. It's been nonstop revelation around the commons, which at certain points in my life, had I heard that, I would have just got up and left. I hope you stick with us for at least a little bit as we kind of relook at Revelation, this text. It's kind of changed the way I've seen the world, because I was driving here today, and I looked over at Colt, my son, who's 11, and he had these neon socks from Walmart or somewhere, and they had the word beast written on the side, kind of like beast mode, like Marshawn Lynch. And all I could think of was Revelation, like 666, the beast. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. I'm not saying Colt has any association with those metaphors. And the Super Bowl last week, all I could see was evil empire and beast and the slaughtered little lamb that took out the beast in one of the most glorious sporting metaphors of all time. I actually see some frustration and some faces out there. I like that. There's some Patriots fans that actually still don these doors. That surprises me. That was glorious. That was a great Super Bowl. Why don't we just bask in that for a second? Let's let that wash over us. I'm so glad we didn't have church, because that was church. We were churching in front of a television screen together. So I'm done with that. Revelation requires a little bit of a different approach, even in the way that I do messages. I've told you each week, this is the third week now we're talking about this artful book that has been abused and misused and caused trauma, and also, I believe, is one of the most beautiful, deep, beautiful pictures of Christ and nonviolence and hope there is. But because it's so complicated, I'm going to repeat this little five-minute intro every week, because I'm afraid you might have just kind of strolled in today and you haven't been with us. And I want to kind of give this analogy in history so that we kind of know where we're coming from. This is not your mother's revelation. This is your ancestors' revelation. Because we have inherited in this country, many people, a very strange interpretation of a very ancient book. And so part of what I want to do is I want to kind of deconstruct the whole image of this future sort of premillennial dispensational American idea of the rapture and the Left Behind series that I grew up with, because just to put it bluntly, it's not good theology. That doesn't mean there's not wonderful people who believe those things. I was one of those people, and I was wonderful. Trust me, I was wonderful. even when I believe those things. But I actually find that there is some freedom, there is some life when we actually release ourselves to the ancient understanding of the book and the context and the purpose for which it was written. So here's kind of the analogy we're using as we go through this book. Every week I tell you about this painting, Guernica or Guernica from Picasso. Do you have that image here? It's this trippy, surreal piece of art. And the reason I use this image is because I think it'll help us in a metaphor as to what we're doing each week as we look at this book. Now, since this is the third week, I'll give you the short version of this. But when you see this painting in Madrid, it's huge. It's mural size. There's this kind of crazy art going on, and you don't know much about it. It's kind of intriguing in some weird way, but if you're not into surreal art, it means nothing. But if you're at a museum, and by the way, I have received the criticism over the last 2 weeks that I say the word museum wrong, and so thank you for sharing that. In fact, that's the only feedback I've gotten on this whole series, is that I don't say museum right, and now I know that's a three-syllable word, not a two-syllable word. But as a museum curator, you might be able to say, hey, what's this painting about? It is about something. Picasso heard about, in the Spanish Civil War, the bombing of the town of Guernica. Can you show a picture of Guernica after it's bombed? So basically, these Spanish nationalists, so think Make Spain Great Again people, they got into a relationship with the Nazis, and they got into a relationship with Mussolini, and they actually had German bombers come in and bomb this town when all the men were off fighting for liberation, and thousands of women and children were killed. Historians kind of disagree about the numbers, but it was this horrific kind of act of war, which was very painful because it was one of the first times we started to see this darker side of the Second World War as it was started to unfold, where we were going to bomb civilians who weren't involved in the military at all. And so then go back to that painting. Picasso painted this as a critique, saying, even though this is absurd, the images are absurd, he's saying that in a way, the reality of war is even more absurd. And there's something about that art that speaks to something true in a historical context. So it is about Guernica, a bombing place, but it's something about war itself. It's about the nonsense of violence. And it also has all this imagery, and that's the whole point of why I bring this up every week. You have this bull and this horse head, and art critics like to talk about in these kind of body parts and people dragging along. They try to say, what are each of these image, what are they talking about? And why I do this every week is because that's what we're doing with Revelation. Instead of an exegetical study where we spend a whole year going through one chapter at a time and go through 22 chapters of Revelation, I just want to pick out some images. Like in this here, we have the bull and the horse head. So in Revelation, we have this genre of literature, and it's complicated because the beginning, there's four chapters of seven letters to churches, which is epistles, just like Paul's letters to churches. But then you have this apocalyptic literature, which I'm going to talk about what that is a little more in a second. And you have prophecy, which is a call out. It's a speaking of truth to society about what could happen if you don't change. And in this whole genre, there is this beautiful revealed art to us that is about something. It's about the context they were in, but it's also about something so much more that actually matters to our life. Last week, we talked about the image of the beast in 666, and it's very different than what I grew up hearing about. We learned about Caesar Nero. We learned about how that number represented Nero and his persecution for those 42 months when he lit up the Christians, and we learned that it wasn't just about him, it was about empire in general, and that's going to be central to what we're talking about today, which is the image of the New Jerusalem. That's the piece of the art that we're going to look at today. And it's kind of interesting because each week as we go along these things, I've kind of committed to flip-flop between a positive image and a negative image. And so last week was the beast, this week is New Jerusalem. And I want to give you a little tiny bit of background about what we're talking about with New Jerusalem. I'm going to read you some of the passages about it, and hopefully we can glean something of this artful representation that can actually transform our community, not only our individual lives, but our communal lives, and how we think about what on earth this kind of surreal artist 2,000 years ago was painting in the story of Revelation. Here's a little background. New Jerusalem is mentioned twice in Revelation, in the third chapter and the 21st chapter, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time, in the 21st chapter, but it certainly was not the first time that the idea of New Jerusalem was spoken in Judaism. And you can't separate out Christianity from its Jewish roots. Ezekiel, all the way, pretty much Ezekiel 36 through 48, is a whole first picture we see of Jewish people talking about this idea of a new Jerusalem. Now, let me just give you an idea before we begin. When we talk about New Jerusalem, think about Plato and the Republic. Think about Martin Luther King, I Have a Dream. It's not that hard for us to think about leaders in the past who have given a vision of what the future could be like. Now, almost always in Jewish thought, like in Ezekiel's time, massive devastation had taken over a cultural people, and they had lost their political hopes by being devastated by another empire. And so they started to write poetic, apocalyptic ideas about what could become in the future if things were made right. That's where the first mentions of New Jerusalem came. Ezekiel was writing in a time where Babylonians had crushed them. And then a couple hundred years before Christ, there was this Seleucid Empire that crushed the Jewish people again. Antiochus, this evil Seleucid king, he destroyed the Holy of Holies and he sacrificed a pig there. And this was, you know, about 170 years before Christ. And at that time, there was these new books that were written that were apocalyptic. Fourth Esdras and Four Ezra and Second Baruch and First Enoch. And all of these were Jewish people who had just been devastated again, and they started to write about what? A new Jerusalem. You know, Zion, the idea of city, had always been in their culture, and that's not that different than our culture. That's why we get into the Super Bowl. That's why the streets of Philadelphia went crazy, because we have connection to city. It's not just a place of residence, it's our identity. You know, when I talk to you about the Patriots or the Eagles, that's one thing, but if I talk to my brother about Boys Ranch, where we grew up, I can almost use Boys Ranch as a verb or an adjective, and he understands what I'm talking about because we grew up there together. If I talk to my wife about Austin or Dallas, it's a city, but it's so much more than that. We're wrapped up in that. And that's the same thing with Jerusalem. The Republic, the I Have a Dream, the hope of what could be. Almost always, this kind of art sprung out of devastation. Revelation is no different. Revelation has sprung out of one of the most painful things that the Jewish people experienced yet again. In 70 AD, Rome absolutely destroyed Jerusalem. So this is probably around 35-ish years after Christ's death and resurrection and the new beginnings and this explosion of Christianity. Rome absolutely crushes Jerusalem for political power, because that's what Rome did as an empire. And out of that, another apocalyptic author, John of Patmos, wrote another beautiful piece of art. And what's unique about Revelation and why I love it is that he tied together all of these old images from Ezekiel, from Isaiah 2, from 2 Baruch, Esdras, all the literature of the day. He ties them all into one, Daniel 7, in these images, so that he's kind of giving us a nod in his whole art that this is not just about Babylon. This is not about the Seleucid Empire. This is not about Rome. It's about all of them. It's about oppressive powers. It's about the human experience. And that's why, as art, it's unbelievably true. It gets at us at its core because it happened again in Guernica and it happened in Hiroshima. Empires tend to bring violence to keep their power in place. And people create art out of that. Now, here's what I want you to hear before we dive into the actual scripture. When we start talking about these positive images, my dream and hope is that you'll see why I love Revelation so much. In the same way that I love Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream or Plato's wrestling with what the perfect just republic would be, when we look at the New Jerusalem, out of this devastation and pain comes the art of what humanity and civilization could be. Now, here's the last thing before we open the scripture. We can't talk about New Jerusalem completely on its own without mentioning one of the images that I'm going to talk about in the dark sections coming up, the whore of Babylon. And I love saying whore in church. That's literally the only reason I like being a pastor. I warned you to hide your kids. But this is important because in Revelation and also in ancient culture, cities and people's identities were often embodied in the image of a woman. So Rome, for instance, if you travel around the archaeological sites of Rome today and you go see Roma, the goddess Roma, who represents the city of Rome, is this beautiful conquering goddess. And it's very comedic and very political cartoon for John, the Revelator, to use this image of a whore as the representation of the city of Rome. She's the antithesis. And then when New Jerusalem comes in, she's the beautiful, pure bride of Christ. I only bring up the negative image so that you know that as we're about to read about this woman and this New Jerusalem that comes out of the sky, which, by the way, just as a reminder, I got to remind you of this, Everything in Revelation is a symbol. It's so important to remember that. One of the weird things that Christians do, usually attached to power in some way, is they pick and choose where something's a metaphor and where it's literal. And when you have something like Revelation or Picasso's Guernica, it's all symbol, and that makes it better, and that makes it more true, and that makes it more transformative to our lives, instead of demeaning it by putting it into some sort of strange literal box that's going to chronologically happen someday. That doesn't mean, as we read what we're about to read, that it's also not a future hope. See, this book does not happen in chronology. It's not like there's these strange things that happen and you got to figure out who they are and then here's the end of the story. But there is a very deeply rooted, orthodox, straight Christian belief that everything is headed somewhere. That in the end, love will win. In the end, there will be new Jerusalem and new earth. That the devastation and the pain of all these empires will not have the last word. Let's start to read it and unfold some of this stuff. This is Revelation 21, and I actually don't have this part on the screen. I just decided to read this. This is the beginning of Revelation 21. And maybe it's better to not be on the screen, because remember, this would have been orally read in these original seven churches as kind of an open letter. So just listen to the first part as he starts to describe the New Jerusalem. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Couple of notes, one kind of negative, one kind of positive. On the negative note, one of the things that I think is some of the worst translations of Revelation, part of my problem with kind of the American left behind pre-millennial dispensation idea of a rapture where people get sucked away in the sky and then the earth gets torched, there's a lot of problems with that. One, it's a new idea. It first showed up on the scene in 1830 with John Nelson Darby. I've told you this every week, and spread to America and became really embraced. But that's not what the church has ever thought. And if you just read through Revelation, you will agree, you'll see there is no rapture there. But one of the things that literalists and fundamentalists like to do with this is they say, oh, the old earth is destroyed and a new earth comes in. Because remember, their main lens is to take this text literally as much as they can. The problem with that is Revelation 11 explicitly makes it clear that if anyone is to be destroyed, it will be the destroyers of the earth itself, the actual substance of the earth. So if you want to take Revelation literally, don't buy into the idea that we can just destroy this planet because a new one is coming in someday. That's not what this image and metaphor is about. He's talking about a new way of existing. He's talking about possible futures in the vein of the prophets of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of them. No one would have thought he's literally saying, one earth is gone, now we have a new planet here, so let's just burn this thing down with as much coal as we can possibly find. That's not Christian. In fact, part of the image of the new creation is that in the New Jerusalem, this beautiful bride, nature is the central image of life-giving things, the tree of life, the river of life, which I can't get to because I'm saving those for some future weeks. But just trust me, that's a really, really big deal. Here's the positive thing. This phrase here, God's dwelling place is now among the people. The words John uses here wouldn't have escaped the first century audience. It was among humankind, the species, among all nations. And one of the things that I love so much about the New Jerusalem, about this image, is that John is the perfect crescendo, John writing Revelation to the whole narrative of the Bible. He's about to heavily get into things that are tied to the opening creation stories with the original Garden of Eden. In the New Jerusalem, you're going to see the exact same tree of life comes back. And what's beautiful is he's moved all of this story of humans writing and wrestling and having dialogue about what God is and who we are and how we relate to that, and how this chosen people of Israel are supposed to reveal Messiah, which would be God's own arm working salvation and the incarnation, the face of God that comes here to show us love, so that when we ask what God is like, we look at the face of Jesus, and then the church explodes and Jerusalem is destroyed, and he's writing this art, and he says at the very end, "I have a dream," if he's Martin Luther King, "that everybody is now part of God, all nations." If Israel was chosen, they were chosen for the purpose, which is, by the way, what the Old Testament says too, of bringing all nations. Remember Jesus flipping over the tables in the temple? My house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And the crescendo of the whole narrative ends with this beautiful picture of the pure bride of Christ coming down, the New Jerusalem, the hope of what life can be if we live in an inclusive, universal, cosmic Christ love. Everybody's included. It's not just Israel. I love that image. Now, I want to skip over to the details. Let's go over to verse 9, which I think we have on the screen. This is where we go back to the surreal art. It gets a little weird. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And a couple of things to note here, as John is receiving this kind of trippy dream and using this political cartoon imagery of the beast and the whore and the scorpions with faces and the city and the woman and the bride, the metaphors get mixed. I mean, that's part of the art because it's a new city, but it's also a bride. It's a woman, but it's also a place. It's a people, as I just read. Part of what we're talking about when we talk about New Jerusalem is God being among his people. Living in the cloud, the presence of God, the unconditional love of God. And as he describes it with the language that he has, it's very beautiful. And it's on a high mountain, which would have resonated with these people. You know, Jerusalem, the original old Jerusalem, which has now been destroyed, was built on a hill. And the prophets always pointed to this. And they actually believed at times that that hill would physically rise up and become the city on the hill that Jesus actually said, when we're a part of the kingdom, we're a city on a hill and a lamp that can't be hid. And he's saying, now I want to show you this picture of on a mountain up high, the Spirit's there and the bride comes. He goes on to talk about the gates, and there's 12 tribes of Israel written on them, which is perfectly echoing Ezekiel 48. But then he adds to it the 12 names of the apostles. And this is one of the times where he kind of blends his new Christian faith with his ancient Judaism, because he's kind of adding to Ezekiel the idea that these 12 apostles kind of represented the 12 tribes of Israel. This is where his faith worlds are combining in his imagery. And a lot of revelation is him combining the images of the past. And then he says, "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. For the city was laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick." Does that just almost make you want to weep? Is that not the most emotional language you've ever read in the whole Bible? Some good old math measurements about a mystical metaphor city? Well, in its day, it did have a power of its own. I'm not saying it really competes with 1 Corinthians 13 when it comes to poetry or Job or Ecclesiastes and their existential angst, but it did mean something to them. These measurements, again, these people read a lot of literature like this. If you read 2 Baruch, or especially if you read 4 Ezra, these aren't in your, if you're a Protestant, they're not in your canon. Some of these books are in Orthodox and Ethiopian Bibles, but these are the intertestamental literatures. If you read them, they go through the same thing. They measure out the physical measurements of this new city, this new hope. And the numbers mean something. There's kind of dual meaning to this 12,000 stadia, the size. It's about 1,400 miles wide. At the time, that was about the exact size of the Roman Empire. And kind of everything in John's art is a contrast between two things, a contrast between the pure bride and the whore, a contrast between the Roman Empire and the New Jerusalem. He saw this as a new way of existing in the world, kind of like the Roman Empire that came down. And all of these numbers have Jewish significance. 144 is 12 squared, the 12 tribes of Israel. A lot of us don't care about that, but people back then did. Numerology was a way that they communicated ideas. It meant something to them. But let's keep going along. I like this part. It says, "The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold as pure as glass. The foundations and the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth." I should have read these ahead of time. I don't know if I'm saying these right. "And the 12th amethyst." It's basically like, have you guys been to Crystal Magic over here on the corner downtown? It's basically that place is like, if you could blow that up 1,000 times, you have the image that he's painting here. I mean, literally, I love going in Crystal Magic. I really love that place because I love the geology and those different rocks, and a lot of them are in there. And he's saying it's beautiful. And the people back then walked around in markets not that different, because if you were in these cities, these seven cities, which were some of the biggest cities in Asia Minor at the time, you would go to the market and there would be people selling these beautiful stones from around what is modern day Turkey. So they saw these images, and he's saying that stuff is just slung up on the sides of New Jerusalem. Beauty is at its core of what's coming in, a new way of existing in city. Let's get to the last part. He says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought in. And we'll stop there. The idea of temple, I don't want to derail too much here. In the past, I've gone off on this idea of temple because of how Jesus pointed to his own body as the temple, and the whole idea of Jesus embodying the presence of God and then offering us access into the temple of God, the free access of the Holy of Holies, that we're all in the presence of God. And he's saying, in this vision that I have, in the perfect republic, in the dream society, God himself is the light. And again, John loves the image of light for God. We're in the positive images of this painting. The light, the temple, the presence of God, that's where people can go. And then he says so beautifully, and I love this, the gates, he says, on no day will the gates ever be shut to this city. Why do I love that? Because when I was growing up, I was often taught somehow that this is a literal ending and this is talking about heaven. But if that's true, what sort of heaven is out there if the gates are always open and people are coming and going? It's a radically inclusive one. It's a way of existing. It's an idea where everyone is welcome. That's why I've always liked our little sub thing of our church for everyone, because it's not just church for Christians of a certain persuasion or Christians at all. It's church for everyone. The gates are always open, because this life, this tree of life that we're about to get into is in future weeks, this river that flows out, which all ties to the image of Genesis all the way through, that Jesus stood up and said, if anyone's thirsty, come to me, and John's going to echo that thing. It's for everyone. That's the kind of kingdom that's antithetical to most kingdoms of the world, which brings me to the so what. How are these images relevant for us, looking at this 2,000-year-old kind of surreal art that we believe is inspired and reveals truth to us about who Christ is? Well, here's kind of how I want to frame our so what or our application today. One of the things about Revelation that I love is that there's a call. John, in his literature, he calls people out of Babylon. So he gives this image of horror and violence, and it contrasts very much with New Jerusalem, because the whore is sexually impure, the bride is pure in their first century context. The whore gets people drunk on her wine, and the city pours out pure living water for everyone. He says, come out of her with her violence and power, and come into the way of the new city, the little slaughtered lamb. So how do we come out of Babylon and Rome and empire? I'm going to make a very specific Christian application. I struggle a lot with American Christianity. Now, all of the most wonderful heroes in my life happen to be Americans because I live here. Not all of them, but most of them. And American Christians change the world. They live well. You are that. I am that. We're a part of that. I'm not talking about the individuals in it. I'm talking about the system itself of American theology. Oftentimes, the very Christianity of this country is more like Babylon than New Jerusalem. What do I mean by that? I'm critiquing ourselves right now. I'm critiquing the church. Whenever you go to church and you get the message that the hope for you is either money or power or violence, you're listening to the wrong idealized woman. And I see that a lot in American Christianity. Part of it is our weird obsession with nationalism. Nationalism is at the very core of one of the beasts that comes from the land and makes us worship the other beast. It's what caused Guernica to go down. Any sort of theology that is America first is not the theology of the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is church for everyone. Church for all nations, for all people. The only chosenness that's ever happened is so that God gets everybody, so that the love of God is a river that flows out for all. And the American church misses that sometimes. Any theology, any church theology that promotes war as the way to peace is promoting exactly what the Roman Empire promoted, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Through military might, we can bring peace to the world. If the church is lining up with that ideology, then the church is lining up with this woman of idealism instead of the beautiful bride of Christ, who is the nonviolent slaughtered lamb, the bride of the nonviolent slaughtered lamb. If power is undergirding the church in America, whether that be white supremacy or political power or anything that has us over them and oppressing other people, it's on the wrong side of the Christianity of Revelation, the art that calls us into a new kind of dream. A dream that promotes a society, and that's what we're called out of. So the other part of this is, what are we called into? If we're called into this way of existing that is New Jerusalem, what does that look like? Well, it needs to be the kind of Christianity that has changed this planet. The kind of Christianity that formed hospitals and built education system. It's the evangelicals of the 1830s and 40s and 50s in the United States of America, like the Wesleyans, who were abolitionists and fought for labor unions and justice for all. It's the kind of thing that says we are about the love of God penetrating human hearts. Here's what's hard. This is the hardest thing about talking about Revelation. We are so massively individualistic that the kind of premillennial dispensational theology is always a draw to us, because we can say Revelation is about a really scary thing that if you do the right things or believe the right things, you can escape all the pain of the world. It's escapism. Unfortunately, Revelation is a communal and a political and an ideological book. It's about society, and so it makes it a lot harder. It makes it so much more difficult for us to take an application, because we, as the way we're taught, our Cartesian modern minds, we come to church saying, I want to walk away challenged so I can personally be better. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that, but you're not going to get much out of Revelation if your main thing is, how can I be better because of what this book says to me? We can say, how can we be better because of what this book says to us? Can we be the kind of community that looks more like River of Life Inclusion, Healing Tree for the Nations, and less like power, empire, money, and violence? Not that that doesn't have individual application. If that describes your life, you individually might think, hey, is this the best way of existing? Because you might want to lean harder into community that challenges us and embodies the way of Christ to the world. There is this very literal part of Revelation. I know I haven't said that much because I'm so focused on this idea of it's all symbol, and I'm almost kind of trying to correct for 170 years of bad theology where we live. But as I mentioned earlier, this is all headed somewhere. Part of these images, although they're not literal, they're better than that, gives us the hope that no matter what's going on in our empire right now, it doesn't matter if you live in Indonesia or Alaska or Arizona or the UK, I'm just randomly saying places on planet Earth, it doesn't matter where you live, this is all headed somewhere, and we can be a part of that. We can be a part of bringing that living water that is what? Christ. We get to be the hands and feet of God to a hurting world. That can be our response to the pain. It's our theodicy. It's our way of living in response to the pain of the world. As we share communion to end our time today, one of the things that I love about communion and sacrament in general is that it's so artful. It's so much like Revelation. And when I say it's artful, I'm afraid sometimes that falls on hard ears, because I would have had a hard time with that at certain points in my life. It's not in any way demoted because of the artfulness of it. Communion is not any less transformative and mystical and connective because it is a symbol. The symbol of communion is what draws us into the actual presence of God. The symbols of Revelation is what actually draws us in to the holy words of God. This is the idea, is that the symbol is just the gate that takes us into the reality. And so as we come to the communion table today, I want to remember that we're also approaching a Picasso, because the wine here is not like the wine at all of the horror of Babylon. I don't know why I'm tying that together. I'm just confusing everything. It's like the wine of the Old Testament, which is joy. It's like the wine that Jesus turned the water into wine. It's the finest wine, which represents joy and life and newness. And it's the blood of Christ, which is for the forgiveness of sins and for changing the world. So when we take the wine, or we take the grape juice, it's a symbol, but it ushers us into the reality of the nonviolent lamb, the conquering nonviolent lamb who brings a new Jerusalem, a new hope, a new dream. And when we take the bread, we take this symbol, this physical thing, which is the body of Christ, and we remember together as we share a meal together. And here's the cool thing. The earliest Christians, when they read Revelation to each other, they already understood the now and the not yet. This is all headed somewhere, and it's really good, but it's already here when we take communion. Taking communion is kind of like having dinner in the city of New Jerusalem. It's the now and the not yet. We're already a part of it together because of God's unconditional love. It's already church for everybody. So take these symbols today. It's that we celebrate an open table, an inclusive table, and also an optional table. You shouldn't feel compelled, but we're going to break the bread and take the wine together as symbols that hopefully will be a gateway that bring us into the reality of New Jerusalem, the reality of the presence of God, which is love. God is love, embodied in Christ, passed to us through the elements, shared at the communion table. Let me pray over these, and we'll share this time together.